2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to be picking up on when I get a chance to speak. I like to kind of have something already kind of planned so that I'm not just picking a random topic that is the flavor of the month. The amazing thing, though, is that when you just go to God's word and look at what it's saying, often it speaks very clearly to the circumstances that are around you. Yesterday, I went to a funeral. Some of you guys were there as well for Lucy Ray. And one of the things that as I had already prepared this message, as I'm listening to people come up and share about her life, is it really came down to these elements of how she lived. That she had lived very well, both in living out her faith as well as loving her family. And a couple of topics kept coming up, this idea of life and legacy. And these are not going to be foreign things. You guys will say, well, Pastor Dave just talked about this last week. Yeah, and this passage is going to deal with the same topic. If you've ever been to a funeral like Lucy Ray's where you're hearing about somebody who's lived their life really, really well, and you hear it from the people who love them and were close to them, it makes you start thinking about the people who you prize in your life who have made a significant impact and what you might say to memorialize them. I think of my grandparents who are now getting up in age, getting closer to where Lucy Ray was, and I think about the example that they've given me as well. And as we look at those who have lived lives well, who leave a legacy, the imprint is there upon their families and upon those that they have rubbed shoulders with, causes us not only to think about those that have impacted us, but what will be said of us when we're gone? Will we have lived our lives in such a manner that it will have impacted the people around us? Not just to know that we love them, but that we live for something. It was going to last beyond just our own lifetimes. It's really what this passage is about. It's going to detail the life of Jehoshaphat. And you might say, I don't know who this guy is. Who's Jehoshaphat, right? He's one of the kings of Judah, and he ended up being a pretty good king. He definitely had flaws, and there's a couple things that we're going to see in regard to these topics of life and legacy. And hopefully, as we draw from that, it will give us an opportunity to consider, how are we living our lives? Are we going to be like Lucy Ray, who at the end hears good and faithful servant and is praised by those in her family as living for the Lord and as having an impact beyond her lifetime? Or are we going to fall short of that? I think we all desire to lead a life that prompts that legacy, and that's our hope here, that we would see from God's word how we might do that. As we look into this passage, I want to remind you about Chronicles itself and what its main objective is. Chronicles, although it's right after the book of Kings, if you've ever done a read the Bible in 1 year, often you finish Kings and begin Chronicles and think, wait a minute, I just read this. These are all stories that I read in Samuel and Kings. Why are they repeated? I don't want to read this again. It's because that was actually written at a far different time, far in the future of when those events occurred. It was written and compiled after the exile of the people of Israel. They had lost their kingdom. They had been sent into exile, conquered by first the Assyrians of the northern kingdom and the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. And then even the Persians rose up beyond them. And King Cyrus of Persia was the one who ultimately sent the people back. And if you're familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, this is the time period that this would have taken place. The people are headed back to the land. And the biggest question on their mind is God done with us? Because we kind of messed everything up. We had this great kingdom. We were, you know, seeing God work in these incredible ways. We read about these battles that God won. And one of the ones we're going to look at today, where they didn't even have to do anything. He just said, just praise me, and in the morning go out, and you could just pick up the spoil. And it took them 3 days to collect the spoil. They didn't even have to fight anybody. The people of Israel are coming back from captivity feeling like they've lost everything. Their home has been destroyed, children taken into captivity, and as they return, they're wondering, does God still have a plan for me? And the chronicler is going to take and package these old stories, stories of the kings of Judah, to remind them that God is not finished with them, that his promises yet endure and have an impact on their future, and they give them a hope. As we look into Chronicles, it also highlights certain material that wasn't in Kings and Samuel because it's bringing in these other historical records and editing them to give us a perspective on the coming messianic king, Jesus. When Jesus comes, he's the King of David that will reinstitute this kingdom. And so it's to give them hope, this idea that God is not finished with them, even though they've made mistakes, even though they have blown it and destroyed the kingdom that God entrusted to them, he's not done with them. He's not forgotten about his promises, and there is yet to be days of glory for the people of Israel. That's what we enter into in Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles here, we're looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. And strangely enough, once again, Pastor Dave, we met over the November to kind of plan out our series for the year. And we said, we haven't done a character study in a long time. We'll do Elijah and Elisha. And as Pastor Dave began last week, Elijah and Elisha were called to the northern kingdom, the tribes of Israel, after the rebellion of Jeroboam. And they speak primarily to King Ahab during that time. There are all kinds of things you might remember from your Sunday school stories, like up on Mount Carmel where Elijah offers the prayer and God answers with fire from heaven to prove that he really is the one true God. That was all during Ahab's reign in the north. Jehoshaphat reigns in the south and is at the same time as Ahab. And we're going to see some interesting overlap because Ahab's going to come into the story at different points. But by and large, Jehoshaphat shows us these lessons of obedience and praise. And that's really what his life and legacy are about. Summed down in two words, it's about obedience and praise. And these are things that I want to encourage you to consider. How is my obedience? How is my praise? So, as I said, Chronicles' main themes, written to the returning exiles from captivity, focused them on the coming Davidic king, by showing them the past where God worked. The main themes are kingdom and worship, like I said, anticipating that new king, and likely written contemporary with the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's start with our first life lesson here. First life lesson is to live your life from Scripture. Obey it. We're going to look at chapter 17. So turn, like I said, we're in chapter 17. I'll just read the first few verses here, and you'll see that his reign was known for this reality. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and great honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Sheremiah, Jehonathan, I always mess that one up because it's close to Jonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. With these Levites, the priests, Elishama and Joram, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about through all of the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. And the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater and greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities and had such large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. As we look at this, we see that his life was oriented around living from Scripture. We see this as well in chapter 19, but we'll stick with 17 here for the moment. This produced a ton of blessings. His life was characterized by establishing God's word as authoritative. And so we see here that it produced many blessings for the kingdom. The first of which was social blessings, that he sent messengers throughout the whole land to teach and so that people would know what it was that God wanted them to do. And this brought about societal change. This changed the whole tenor of society to have the Bible, to have God's word, the law, be at the forefront of people's minds, to have it taught and to have it said, to have it repeated, to have messengers that literally just traveled around making sure that everybody was teaching and listening to God's word. This also brought material blessings of great wealth to the nation, that they continued to prosper. It brought political blessings of peace. And it says the fear of the Lord came upon their neighbors so that they didn't want to fight against them. And we see one such case where they did fight against them. They brought everybody they could think of to ally together into a giant alliance. And they still couldn't do it because God defeated them. And they had military blessings, great strength. They had officers, and later on it mentions how many of these men that they were able to muster that were trained and capable. The first life lesson we see from him is live your life from Scripture. Obey. This affected his actions as king as well as the people he appointed to serve. One of the stories we're going to get to next is that he does have a run-in with Ahab, and he ends up going to war with Ahab against the Syrians up in the far north. And in that war, Ahab is not a good guy. He's not following after the Lord. His prophets are not prophets of the Lord. And even when he first meets with Ahab, he tells Ahab, you know, Ahab says, oh, all the prophets say we should do this. He says, well, don't you even have one prophet from the Lord? I would like to hear it from the Lord, not from your prophets. And if you'll remember, this is the Ahab who had all the prophets of Baal who went against Elijah on Mount Carmel. That's probably these guys, right? So he was trying to accomplish this. In chapter 19, we see once again that he sends out teachers throughout all the land. And the first question I would ask you is, in your life, is your life characterized by knowing and obeying Scripture? Is that something that people that only know you casually would say is important to you? Because the truth is that if you are committed to knowing and obeying Scripture, it's going to come out. You can't have a coworker that doesn't know your beliefs, because the reality is when they ask what you're doing on a given weekend, your answer is probably going to be different than somebody else's, and not just because you go to church. The types of things you say, the ways you talk about your boss when they're not listening, all of those things contribute to this concept of, are you guided by the Scriptures? Now, what you don't want to do is be the person who has every verse memorized and can, you know, pull those out, but doesn't obey them, doesn't live it. That's actually counterproductive, right? So it's not just about knowing God's word and incorporating that into your life. It's also about seeking to obey it. Some practical things. You know, I've got little kids. One of the things that as I was studying this, I was just thinking about is how often do I bring my kids back to Scripture? That when I'm trying to get them to obey me, am I trying to manipulate them to get them to do what I want them to do? Or am I trying to help them to understand that their obedience is part of a greater obedience to God? That he's commanded, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And as a parent, sometimes it can be easy to say, well, I don't have time to go over all that stuff. But no, that's like the most important thing you could be doing, because you know the word of the Lord is not going to return void. You want to be putting that in your mind and in your heart. One of the things I love that my wife does is we have this board, and it's like one of those ones where you can take the letters off and put them back on into different things. And every time the month changes or the holiday changes, she's always putting different messages up. And they're almost always lines from one of the songs we sing on Sunday morning or part of Scripture. And so as you're walking around our house, I'm so thankful for my wife who says, I want Scripture to be before our eyes and before our hearts. And so even on that little, it's just a little board that when you walk by it, you see great is thy faithfulness. You see things like that. You see passages of Scripture. Do we do that? I know that it's kind of a thing that can become a rote thing. We don't want to just put Scripture up as kind of a good luck charm. But do we have it before our eyes so that we can commit it to memory and that we can love it and live it and obey it? This is what Jehoshaphat did. He sent out teachers throughout the whole land, and their job was just to wander around and make sure people were listening, make sure people were teaching. He was checking up on them and saying, hey, did you go over to Hebron? Hey, did you go over to Kadesh? Did you go over to Jerusalem? Okay, we need to make sure that we hit that city so that people are teaching and talking about the word of God. He probably had it, I would assume, posted in various places, written into even just how they conducted business and holidays to make sure that they were following God's practices and his instructions. One of the most important things that we could do to follow this example is to live our lives from Scripture, to be people of the book, to be people who are listening to what God has to say and willing to change our lives when we see something that we don't get right. And there's so many areas that sometimes as we do it pretty well and then we get into a new phase of life and we're challenged, we're pushed. And we thought we were a really good forgiver until our wife does this thing or that thing. Or our husband does this thing or that thing. Or our kids do this. We thought we were really good at that. And then it's tested. Are we seeking to put Scripture before our eyes so that when our life gets rough, we're ready to change and realize that we aren't there yet. We have not arrived. It's one of the most important things that we could do is to live our lives from Scripture. To put it before our eyes and to obey it. So this is the two-part start of this is, do you have Scripture before your eyes? One of the things that recently, there was a family here at the church that they play Scripture on, they have like little boxes that play Scripture on audio all the time. And they were like, here, they gave one to us. And we've been having that play around the house all the time as well. Like, and it's amazing how much like just having Scripture played in the background can affect the tenor of your household. And the way that you try to correct or the way that you try to respond or when you get an upsetting phone call or frustrating thing, that it calls you back to, I want to live for God. I want to obey Scripture. I want to have this in my mind. I want to have this in my heart. As I mentioned, putting it up places. I had a friend in college who would put it on their steering wheel because they knew I'm going to have to look at this, not that I'm staring at my steering wheel, but just, you're stuck at a stoplight. You're not allowed to pick up your phone anymore, Just had it on note cards, just taped to their steering wheel. Put it in places where you're going to see it. Put it in places where you're going to memorize it. Put it in places where you're going to know it so that you can obey it and honor the Lord with your life. Life lesson number two that we see from him is to live your life full of worship. So praise the Lord. And this is a famous story from chapter 20. And I'll kind of walk you through it. I read several of the verses before our last song. But this is a case in which they had had security all around. God had given them deliverance from their enemies. And no one had dared to fight them. Finally, their enemies decided that it was about time that they come and try to take them on. And so they gathered together a major alliance from all the regions to their south and their east. And so this is all of their neighbors rising up together to join forces to try to topple this regime. A very terrifying prospect. And Jehoshaphat and the people are scared. They're genuinely terrified by the prospect of all of these strong powers. And individually, they weren't as scared of them, but now they're scared because they're all together. And you've experienced this kind of thing too, where sometimes in your life, there's this cascading set of bad things that are all coming at you at the same time. And you feel like you can handle any individual one, but not all at the same time. It's just very overwhelming. And they're absolutely overwhelmed by this army that's coming to fight them. And they don't know what to do, but what does Jehoshaphat do? He says, we need to read God's word, and we need to pray and praise his name. And what they begin to do is to reflect upon God's deliverance in the past. They begin to repeat to God himself as they pray and to each other, don't you remember when God delivered us? Don't you remember when he brought us out of the land of Egypt, where he split the Red Sea, when he helped us win battle after battle as we were coming into the land? And they said to God, we know you can do it because we remember that you did it. And they decide to just praise the Lord. And the prophet rises up and he tells them, hey, praise the Lord. We're going to sing this song. Tomorrow you're going to go out and you'll collect the spoil. You don't even have to fight. Just get a good night's sleep. Get your arms ready to carry lots of loot back to the city because that's all you're going to have to do. You're not going to have to fight. And they praise the Lord in complete confidence and faith. Praise paved the way for an incredible victory in chapter 20. Now, this isn't just about singing the right song either. This is not that they sung a song and God, knocked the walls down. I think sometimes we get the idea that if we say the right words or if we sing the right song or if we just feel the right feeling, that we know that God will then accept that and do whatever we ask. But I think this was about more. What was Jehoshaphat's whole kingdom based on? Living this life in obedience to God, walking with him and following him in everything. What we see here is that he was seeking to worship the Lord in everything. And he sets this example here in chapter 20. In chapter 20, in the first three verses, we see that he proclaimed a fast. In light of this great tragedy that was about to befall them, they thought, right? Verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and did what? Set his face before the Lord to seek him. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Often my first response is not his. I get afraid and then I try to strategize. I get afraid and I try to call my friends to help me. I get afraid and I try to maneuver myself in a way. I think of all the excuses for how to get out of something. What was Jehoshaphat's first thing? And I think it was because he built a life on obeying scripture. He sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. He said, I'm in trouble. I need some help. Who do I go to? The Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. This was once again that they wanted to set their hearts on the Lord. He ordered others to worship. He said, guys, if we're going to get out of this, the only way is to live our lives in service to God, is to obey him and honor him and to call out to him. That's the only solution. Sometimes we find ourselves in impossible situations where only a miracle would change the reality of it, whether it's a relationship that is damaged so deeply that you think there's no way, or whether it's a trouble that you feel like you will never escape from or get out of. Praise and faith paved the way to victory in dramatic fashion. He proclaimed a fast, he ordered others to worship, and then he called on God's promises and past deliverances. He grounded and rooted himself in God. You promised to do this. We are asking you to do it. He then led others in worshiping. How did he do that? He bowed down first. We see that in verse 13, that the king himself humbled himself, and he was the first one to bow down. He set an example for proper worship and led in the prayer and song. And this praise led to God acting on behalf of Judah. And what's amazing is that if you look at how he delivered them, they all ended up fighting with each other. Verse 20, they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets and what they have said, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in his holy attire as they went before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and devoted them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So what happens is that they are encamped to fight against Judah. And what happens is that the guys from Mount Seir start, looking funny at the other guys. I don't know if it was really went down this way. But, what are you looking at? Well, I don't know. What are you looking at? And then they start fighting, right? And they kill all the inhabitants of Seir, but they don't have time to pick up all the spoil because then they start arguing with each other. This is my shield. This is my sword. This is my, whatever. And then they start fighting with each other. I don't know if that's actually what they argued about. But God caused them to have this great confusion, and these arguments arose, and then they all slaughtered each other. So then everybody's dead. And Israel walks out of the city, or Judah rather, walks out of the city. Verse 24, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, that's where God told them to go, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were just dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could not carry anything left. It took them 3 days to take the spoil. It was so much. This is a sizable army that they send their army out, and their army, once again, their job is you've got to carry all the stuff back that you got from the enemies, and there's so much stuff there that it took them 3 days to transfer it all back. Live your life full of worship, full of praise. The amazing thing is that when we live our lives for God, right? Worship is not just singing on a Sunday. It's living in obedience to God, and it's living with him as the object that we say we want to give glory to him. When we live our lives for worship, we are amazed at the things that God will do. It's not always what we expect him to do. Right? The people asked, and then the prophet said, this is what God says, I'm going to do it for you, right? God doesn't always answer the way that we expect. Sometimes the cancer remains. Sometimes the financial difficulty is not immediately alleviated. But the amazing thing is that when we walk with the Lord, he does incredible things that we would never expect. When we live our lives seeking to honor and glorify him, when our response to trouble is to turn to him, to seek his face, and to seek to honor and glorify him, we see God do incredible things. Just ask any believer here, they'll tell you about moments that God has showed up and done incredible things. Live your life from Scripture and obey it, and live your life full of worship and praise. That's the life lessons that we see from Jehoshaphat. He transformed the entire country because of his commitment to those two things. He saw an incredible change in the culture of his country and all these blessings that flowed out of it. And he saw an incredible victory that was brought to him because of his commitment to these things. We do have a couple legacy lessons, though, because one of the things about Jehoshaphat, it doesn't ultimately last. Chapter 19, he's rebuked by Jehu in verse 2. And then I'll explain what happened. These are the legacy lessons we can learn from about what he didn't do right. But Jehu, the son of Hanai, the seer, went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Ashtaroth out of the land, and you've set your heart to seek God." What we're going to see is that Jehoshaphat does not have a perfect reign, and pretty much all of his issues stem from this one major problem that he has. He tries to unify the country by compromising with evil. The rebuke there from Jehu is, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" First legacy lesson is, be careful about helping the wicked. And that's not just people that have problems, right? Because every one of us are sinners before God. It's not that God is calling you to see a sinner in distress and say, "Nope, not going to help them." But those who refuse to obey, who have built their life in opposition to God, sometimes we can bring them in and call them friends and not call them to repentance. We can think that by bringing them in closer proximity to us, that we're benefiting them. And what ends up happening is that he ends up corrupting Jehoshaphat's legacy, not his own. Here's what he does. He has a marriage union. Ahab's daughter, he marries to his son. So he allows his son to marry Ahab's daughter. He also creates a war alliance with Israel that when Ahab's about to go to war, Ahab calls his good friend Jehoshaphat and says, "Hey, you want to come help us?" And Jehoshaphat's response in verses 3 and 4 is, "Hey, I'm with you. We're one. I'm part of your family. Of course I'll come help you." And remember, what is Ahab doing to kind of solidify that he should do this? He's asking 400 prophets of Baal. This is not a good alliance. Once again, this doesn't mean that Jehoshaphat shouldn't preach the gospel or tell Ahab what he ought to do, but this entangling union and relationship will come to corrupt Jehoshaphat's family and future. That he is helping the wicked, those who refuse to obey, who have been told, because once again, we're going to hear about Elijah and Elisha who come time after time after time, and Ahab and Jezebel refuse to obey. They have chosen their alliance. They have chosen where they will stand. And the reality is that we often want to be a friend of the world. And while we're called by Christ to be in the world, not of it, to preach against the evils of our world, and our world every day is moving closer and closer to this post-Christian reality in which Christianity is scorned and hated and mocked. And there are some that are willing to hear the gospel, who we continue to reach out to. And there's others who have rejected God, hate the things of God, hate the people of God. And that's the kind of person that Jehoshaphat brings into his close company, into his family. He's trying to unify the country, but he's doing so through compromise, through bringing people who hate the Lord, who are refusing to obey. I think he's attempting to influence Ahab, because we see in verses 4 and 6, Ahab, you know, takes a poll of his priests of Baal, and they all say, "This is great, we should go fight against Syria, you should go, you'll be successful." And he says, "Well, aren't we going to ask a prophet of the Lord? I want to hear what the Lord has to say. I don't care what these prophets of Baal have to say, I want to hear what the Lord has to say." The amazing thing is that Ahab basically says, "Well, there is one prophet we could go to, but I hate him because he always says bad things about me and tells me bad things are about to happen. I wonder why." But he then, you know, Jehoshaphat is pretty insistent, so he says, yeah, we'll bring him up. So they bring up Micaiah, and Micaiah is warned by the guys who get him. They're like, "Dude, don't rock the boat, man. I know that you have this thing with Ahab where you say what God wants him to do and he never likes it. Everybody has said he should go to war. Just agree with them." So he comes before him, and you know, Ahab launches into his preamble. "Oh yeah, we brought you here. You better not say anything mean to me." And his answer is, "Yeah, go fight him. And this immediately incenses Ahab, because what he doesn't say is, the Lord says to do this. He says, yeah, you should do that. Because the next part of his prophecy is, you're going to die, Ahab, right? So he's telling him, yeah, Ahab, go fight. That's a really good idea, man. And Ahab gets angry. He says, well, I told you, you're only supposed to say what the Lord says, because I know you're tricking me. That's what he's saying. And sure enough, Micaiah then says, yep, this is what I saw. Everybody's scattered and the army is destroyed and you, Ahab, are dead. Ahab is very angry, of course, does not like that Micaiah has given this and orders him to be thrown in prison, and says, when I get back, I'll deal with you. And he says, oh, you're not coming back. This then, though, this alliance, what does it do for Jehoshaphat, right? Because he's a part of the story. In Kings, we're going to see the story much more focused on Ahab. Here, it's focused on Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is willing to go along with this. Ahab tries to protect himself, and he throws Jehoshaphat under the bus. This exposes Jehoshaphat to significant risk. He says, here, Jehoshaphat, why don't you wear the royal robes, and I'll dress up like a common soldier. So that's what he does. So he's got, and the thing is, he's dressed up like a common soldier, but he's got like the really good armor underneath his cloak, right? You know, he wants to make sure that if something happens, he's ready to take a hit or two, you know? So he's got his cloak on top of, you know, the strongest armor in the kingdom. And he's like, I'm just going to hang out on the outskirts of the battle. And Jehoshaphat goes right in as the king. And I don't know if Ahab knew this or not, but the orders among the Syrians were, don't fight with anybody except the king. So wherever the king is, everybody goes there, right? If you see the king, you call out, sound your trumpets, and we're going to go fight him. Leave everybody else alone. If they fight with you, obviously, you know, try to kill them and whatever else, but leave them alone and go fight the king, right? That's who we're trying to get. That's our prime objective. And what it says is that when they see Jehoshaphat, they say, there he is, the king of Israel. They think it's Ahab. And so they all start converging. And what it says is that God protected Jehoshaphat and caused confusion. It also says that a random archer drew back an arrow at random and shot it into the air. Where did it land? Right between the seam of Ahab's armor. And then he yelled at his charioteer, get me out of here! And he died, just as the prophet had spoken, right? We see that the evil of Ahab comes upon his head, and God protects Jehoshaphat. But here's the thing. He endangers his legacy with this alliance. This has all the red flags in the world. Ahab has refused to submit himself to God. He has refused to obey. The strategy ends up putting Jehoshaphat in danger, harms his resources, and here's what ends up happening. The other thing is, in chapter 20, he also helps Ahab again at the end of chapter 20, and he creates this fleet of ships as an armada to come and help do war with them, and they all get sunk before they can even do anything. Disaster follows this alliance with Ahab. And what we see here is, it even gets worse than that. Because as he compromises, it brings even more destruction to his legacy. The first legacy lesson is to be careful about helping the wicked. And that's, once again, not to try to help those who are suffering and looking to God for help. We're talking about those who have pitted themselves against God and calling, you know, their whole life is about opposition to him. And we have, in our day and age, there are people who have declared their opposition to God. And sometimes those people are people that we've known for a long time, and we want to keep them close because we think that we can change them. And the reality is, we've got to preach the gospel to them, but we cannot live our lives so entangled with them. This is one of the things as well when it comes to marriage. You know, this is why we're instructed, if you're a Christian, don't marry a non-believer, because this can bring all sorts of chaos and destruction into your home. Second one is similar, right? Be careful about loving those who hate the Lord, who refuse to praise, who refuse to worship, who refuse to acknowledge God and to live for him. We have Jehu's warning, which I already read. I think I wrote the wrong name there, but Jehoshaphat's son and daughter-in-law are the result of compromise, right? That his son marries Ahab's daughter. That daughter's name is Athaliah. And what will happen in the future is that Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram will be corrupted by Athaliah, that he will become an evil king. He will go and seek to kill many of his brothers to solidify his throne. He will commit all sorts of evil, horrible deeds, no doubt influenced by this wife that he has been given of Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat, who had this great life where he was obedient and he followed God and he praised the Lord, but he made these compromises and it corrupted his family. It corrupted his future, that his son would become an evil tyrant. And when his son died, right, and his grandson died, Athaliah, the mother of the grandson that died, she then institutes herself as the queen of Judah and goes about to kill all of her grandchildren and anyone else that has a claim to the throne. This compromise, this loving those who hate the Lord, brings about the absolute destruction of his family. Now, God protects one child, Joash, from this onslaught. But Athaliah did everything in her power, and Jehoram before her, to eradicate the line of David, to destroy it. And that's one of the things that I think we need to take to heart, is that we need to understand that when we compromise, we don't know what the result will be, but often our compromise on issues that God has spoken clearly about, our entanglement with people who hate the Lord, refuse to obey, refuse to praise him, refuse to worship him, can bring about great destruction. Now, what I'm not telling you to do is go on Facebook and unfriend everybody that doesn't believe in Christ, right? I'm not telling you that. What I'm saying, though, is that who are the people who have your ear, who are of the greatest influence? And for some of you, yeah, like I said, maybe they've been friends for years, but they are the people who you really put most stock in what they have to say. But they refuse to obey the Lord. They refuse to praise God. They have no relationship with him. It is an outright refusal. They've heard the gospel, and they have pushed it away. That person cannot be in a place of significant influence in your life. They can't be. They can still be your friend, but they can't be the person that you turn to at every turn, because they're going to lead you away from the Lord. And what happens in his life is that his children are led away. It creates a mess of destruction in the lives of everyone that he loves. It results in all of his children and all of his grandchildren, save one, being murdered. I'm not saying that that specifically will happen to you. What I'm saying is we don't know what the result of our compromise will be. And sometimes our legacy is destroyed by our entangling compromises. Our compromises when it comes to God's word and what it's clearly said. Our compromises in obedience and our compromises in worshiping the Lord. Really quickly, as we consider this, these lessons of life and legacy, obey the Lord by putting Scripture in the place of primary authority and worship the Lord with praise of a full life for him. Resist the temptation to pursue unity through compromising your obedience or your worship. And remember that this compromise often affects others more than you. Here's the other amazing thing. While Jehoshaphat did really well, he failed, but the greater king was coming, right? And how does the greater king bring unity? That through his sacrifice, he brings in his enemies, makes them his friends. Only Christ has that transformative power. And so when it comes to this idea of compromise, once again, we preach the gospel to those that are in that position, because the amazing thing is that God can soften and change a heart, that Christ is the great king that will not only obey the law, not only worship God with a full heart, he also brings unity through transformation, forgiveness, and redemption. And that's the hope that we have, so that when we see our friends, and we, like I said, we don't want them to be in that position of prime influence in our life, but we call out to them knowing that God can soften any hard heart. He can redeem any sinner that is wayward. He can bring anyone to repentance. And so Jehoshaphat calls us to consider these things, to live our lives obedient to the Lord, to place Scripture into an area of prominence and to worship him with our whole hearts, and to call out to those who are wayward and who are far away from God, but not to compromise with them and allow our lives to become not what God's called us to be. It's a tough challenge, but it's absolutely imperative that we do this. This was the perfect message for the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. I think it's the perfect message for us today. Will you consider how God may be calling you to seek him in these different areas and pursue the life and legacy that he wants for you, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your family, and for your legacy? Let me pray for you. Dear God, we thank you so much for today, the opportunity to praise your name, to speak the truth, and to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that as we sing this last song, that you'll fill us with resolve to honor you, to praise you, to live our lives for you and you alone. Pray that you would be glorified through our choices, through the things that we do, the ways that we try to live for you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.